The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Psalm chapter 39 is where we're going to be today as we continue journeying through our summer in the Psalms. And as you turn there, I want to ask, what are your dreams in life? What are the big plans, maybe the greatest desires or goals that you have that kind of are the center of your prayer life right now? The things that you want more than anything, and you plan and set your objectives and you want to achieve or see those things come to fruition. And I wonder how you respond when those dreams don't pan out. What happens when the marriage falls apart or the diagnosis drops or the child that you prayed for and nurtured their entire life has walked away from the faith and abandoned everything that you raised them to be? When the career never materializes or the future that you were very certain that God was writing for you suddenly disappears. The things that you once smiled about as you daydreamed to try to make those things kind of come to pass. And man, God, if God could just do that. And you began to dream and think about it, and it was fond for you. Maybe now bring depression and sorrow as you cry, why us? Why would God not allow us to have that? Why me? Why can't I have that as well, that dream? And so maybe you watched as a dream that once seemed kind of cemented in your grips slipped through your fingertips, and the disappointment and the heartbreak and the crushing defeat is pressing down. Psalm 39 is confronting us with a sobering reality in life, and that's often that God does not always nor often fulfill our dreams. In fact, you could say the opposite. He often dismantles them. He will ruthlessly rip away the very thing that we thought that we could not live without. And sometimes he does this to lovingly rebuke and correct us with painful discipline in response to our sin. And David knows that kind of pain, and he arrives at the very question that all of us must answer this morning, and that is, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? Where does my hope actually rest?" And David's answer is, "My hope is in you." And I wonder where yours is today. Let's read in Psalm 39 to find out. Hear the word of the Lord from Psalm chapter 39 as you follow along, hopefully in a copy of your own, in your own copy of God's word. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, "I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me, and I mused, and the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow, for surely nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely, all mankind is a mere breath, Selah. So hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So, Father God, I pray that you would cause us this morning to reflect on the things that we hold dearest, and that you would expose those parts of us, and that we would rightly think about them and respond and prepare ourselves to respond when those things either get ripped away or never come to fruition. It's in your name we pray. Amen. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. James 3, 5 and 6. David knows this about his tongue. And so he begins this psalm by saying, I'm going to guard my mouth. I'm going to guard my ways so that I don't sin with my tongue as long as the wicked are around. And so because David knows this, what he's doing is he's putting his heart in proverbial quarantine. Hopefully that word doesn't like trigger you in light of 2020, but like this is what he's doing. He knows that there is a disease that's probably going to come out if he begins to talk and speak. Therefore, he's shutting his mouth so that he can quarantine his words so that he doesn't spread that disease. Or possibly it's because he knows that anything that he says in the presence of these wicked people, whoever they are, can and will be used against him. And therefore, he goes mute in order to prevent ammunition from getting into their hands. Either way, David is modeling for us how to wield words wisely. He's like, I got a lot to say, but I'm just going to not speak right now. I'm not going to say anything until he finally just can't contain it anymore, which happens pretty quick at the beginning of this psalm. He says in verses 2 and 3, right after he said, I'm gonna be mute, I'm a mute. I won't say anything. Verses 2 and 3, I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me to the point where as I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke. I spoke with my tongue. And it's here that many of us go the foolish path. When we finally stop biting our tongue, when we can't hold it any longer, we've grown in our distress to the point like David where we've got to say something, that we go the foolish route of complaining, venting. This is usually what happens is we'll call it, I just need to vent. That's like our self-righteous way of saying, I really need to spew out all of my anger and complaints against this other person, aka gossip. I just need to vent. And whatever it is, our anger, our complaining, our frustration, we go to horizontally with it, and we begin to spread it to others. And oftentimes, it's even in the past, in the, I just need some wisdom from you. Let me complain about everything that I'm dealing with this person. Yeah, who does David finally vent to? Look at verse 4. How does it start? I opened my mouth and my tongue began to speak what? Oh, Lord. And that's the wisdom principle of these first few verses. To shut your mouth when you have a flamethrower locked and loaded within. And when you can't contain that fire any longer, it's burning within you. You don't release it onto others. You first give it to the Lord. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at. You could think of it this way when he says in Matthew chapter 7, hey, don't cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample on it and then turn to kill you. Sounds like Psalm 39, doesn't it? Where David doesn't cast his pearls before the wicked. He holds his tongue and he casts those pearls before the Lord. And he asks and he seeks and he knocks. And honesty. And I think all of us tend to lean in one of two directions when it comes to processing our feelings. We've got one side of us, and perhaps you would, if I did a poll, we'd probably have a pretty split room on how we handle our emotions and feelings. On the one side, many of us tend to lean towards the path of the Stoics, who suppress and deny their feelings, right? Because feelings are bad. Emotions are bad. Maybe many of our men would probably battle with this, right? Like, I got to be tough. And in fact, in a lot of Christian circles, it's even rebuked almost that feelings are wrong. Like, you need to get away from feelings. Don't follow your feelings. And that's true, because on the other side, the other wrong path is to follow your feelings. So deny your feelings on this side. And the other side would even say that the secular world around us, the secularists would say, hey, you don't just need to follow your feelings. You need to discover those feelings, invite those feelings and embrace those feelings, and then follow those feelings. And then you need to express those feelings to the world. And everybody needs to accept you for what you feel. And Psalm 39 does neither of that. You know, the Psalms don't go either of those routes. Instead, the Psalms invite us, and David invites us this morning, to pray your feelings. Don't deny them. Don't suppress them. But also, don't follow them. Instead, pray them, so that you can process them. And that's what verses 4 through 13 model for us. David, after all this burning, finally erupts. And where does he direct that? To the Lord. He begins to pray his feelings. And what we get from him is this incredible invitation that he models for us and by nature invites us into doing three things. The first is to gain perspective. Gain perspective. I'm reminded of Hebrews 10:37, because for wisdom's sake, we need to gain some perspective in life. And Hebrews 10:37 gives us that. It says, yet a little while, the author of Hebrews says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Yet a little. How crucial it is to live with a yet a little while mentality, having both realities of eternity and mortality in view. When we lived in Atlanta, we moved here from Atlanta 3 years ago. And when we lived in Atlanta, my favorite place in all of Atlanta was a cemetery. And I sound like a gothic person right now, but it's not that. There's the most beautiful place in Atlanta to me. Holds a special place because it's called Mount Harmony Memorial Gardens, and it's on the west side of Atlanta in a little town, a little suburb called Mableton. And my kids went to Mount Harmony Baptist Church's like weekday pre-K, and so this cemetery was right next to Mount Harmony Baptist Church, and so I would drop the kids off on the days that they were going to weekday, and I would drive up to the cemetery because it sat up on an incredible hill where you had the best view of the cityscape, the skyline of Atlanta. You just could see the entire city. It was amazing, and the gardens themselves, they were so well maintained. It was beautiful, but you've got thousands of graves around, and so it became a really special prayer walking place for me, where I would go, I would park my truck, and I would walk the sidewalks of this cemetery. And one of the reasons it also became special is because it's impossible not to walk cemetery grounds and not be reminded of the brevity of life, how final life is, and be reminded of the how we are not meant for this world. There is mortality and eternity in view when you walk the paths of a cemetery. And David is reflecting on life's brevity and futility in this psalm. The brevity, as David, he's inviting a greater awareness of how short life is. He says in verse 4, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. He already knows that his life is short, but he's asking the Lord, hey, keep reminding me. That's why he already knows it, because he's praying. He says, I know that life is short, but I need you to keep on reminding me just how short it is. And he uses a lot of imagery to do this. He says, my days are like a few handbreadths, just a few inches. My days are like a breath. Mankind is like a breath, he says in verses 5 and 11. He says in verse 6, we go about life like a shadow or a phantom. He calls himself later on in verse 11 a sojourner. And he says, I'm a sojourner with the Lord. Just a guest. I'm here and gone. He's not just illustrative, though. He says point blank how fleeting I am, verse 4. And then in verse 5, I know that my lifetime is as nothing before you. And again in verse 6, surely for nothing people turmoil. What's interesting about that second word, nothing, same exact Hebrew word that's used for breath in verses 5 and 11. It's hevel. It's the same word used across Ecclesiastes. It's really the theme of Ecclesiastes. Life is translated all across Ecclesiastes as vanity. That's the same exact word used here. Nothing, vanity, breath. It's this image of smoke and mist. It's here and it's gone. David is, in many ways, a precursor to Ecclesiastes. He's what's going to be echoed in Ecclesiastes is what David is spilling out of his heart right here. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher in Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. It's a vapor. It's short and it's futile, which is precisely what David is saying. He's singing. He's not just saying, he's singing. He wrote a song about it. And he said, hey, choir, let's sing it. In all of Israel, let's proclaim how vain life is, which is not like, you know, what if we started this morning and like the first worship song was just singing over and over, vanity, life is vanity. That wouldn't make it on the CCM top 100. I don't know if there is that even a thing anymore. Is CCM, that's a term that stands for Christian contemporary Christian music, and it used to be a big scene back in the 90s. I don't know why I'm talking about that, but here we are. Futility. It was short-lived. It was brief. It was brevity. But the second perspective that we need to gain for wisdom's sake, not just that God would give us wisdom to number our days, that we have brief days on this earth, but also give us a wise perspective of just how futile life is. It's futility. Brevity, futility, surely for nothing, for vanity, verse 6, they are all in turmoil. A man heaps up wealth and doesn't know who's going to gather it. He's come into grip. All has made all of our efforts meaningless because we all die at the end of it. This is such a positive reinforcement sermon. One of my favorite beach activities is building sand creations with my kids. I call them sand creations because it's not always a castle. We'll build like a shark, you know, or a couch, a sea turtle. I don't know. We'll be like, what do you want to build today? And they'll call it. We'll build it. It's not great, but it works. But my favorite thing to do is build a drip castle. You know what I mean when it's like a drip castle? You get the wet sand and you let it drip and it kind of makes this formation. And so we'll build these drip castles that are elaborate and grand. And then we'll build multiple moats to protect it. You know, because you got to get close enough to the water that you can build the drip castle. And so we build multiple moats. We'll build like a wall to you know, try to prevent the waves from crashing up and breaking up our sandcastle and taking it out to the sea. But inevitably, every single time, it might make it to the end of the afternoon by the time we go up for the day. We're going to come back the next morning, and that sandcastle is going to be gone because if the tide didn't take it out, a child did that was walking by and was like, that looks fun to kick. And they're going to take it out. So we're going to come back, and all of our work was hevel, vanity, futility, sobering. It's a sobering perspective to zoom out in life and look at all of your strivings. And all of us are working towards. So you have work projects on your mind, maybe even right now. You've got things that you've got to do this week. And to zoom out from all of it with David this morning and realize I'm heaping up all this for vanity. Spurgeon poetically said it this way. We know not our heirs, for our children die and strangers fill the old ancestral halls. Estates change hands and entail, though riveted with 1,000 bonds, yields to the corroding power of time. Men rise up early and sit up late to build a house. And then the stranger tramps along its passages, laughs in its chambers, and forgetful of its first builder, calls it all his own. Here is one of the evils under the sun of which no remedy can be prescribed. That your wealth, your power, your positions, your status, families, relationships, possessions, it all dies. And all of us are aware of that reality because that's the perspective that we gain in light of the brevity of life, the shortness of life, and the futility of life. And so the response that many have is either to just try to suppress that perspective, or on the other foolish path, you say, well, tomorrow we die, so eat, drink, and be merry. But the wise response, David's response, is drop the pretense, gain perspective, and second, he invites us to drop or lose the pretense. Because this is what gaining perspective should wisely invite us into with our humility. Okay, I need to drop the pretense. To gain perspective is humbling, and it requires us that when we find the messes of our lives, we find ourselves in a mess. There's a pretense, there's a natural notion that it's everyone else's fault. It's the world's fault that I'm in this mess. And David recognizes in this circumstance, this particular, not always, I hope you hear me clearly, that the problems of your life are not always a direct result of your sin, right? God is not repaying you for some evil that you do all the time. That's not the theology. That's what Job's friends taught. Job, in a couple books, right, where Job is wondering, I've been blameless, I'm upright, I have integrity, what's going on? He gets hit with all these incredibly, the most horrific challenges and trials that anyone can ever suffer. And Job's friends are like, what'd you do, man? What'd you do to earn all this? You obviously did something. It doesn't matter how many times he says it. They're like, no, you did something. You're hiding it. You need to just be honest. That's Job balances out this psalm. Because there are times where there is a direct link to the natural consequences of life as a result of our sin. And that's what David is very keenly aware of this morning. He says, I know this is a result of my transgressions. This is why he asks for forgiveness. He recognizes the reason that he needs to stay mute in front of others right now is because his sin had consequences. And he knows who's disciplining him. This isn't sinister suffering at the hands of Satan. He gives it to the Lord. It's difficult yet loving hands of the Lord that are consuming the nearest and dearest idols of David's heart. You look again at verse 9. He says, and following, for it is you, speaking to the Lord, it is you who have done it, reflecting on his hardship. Verse 10, whose stroke does David ask for relief from? The Lord's. And that word stroke, by the way, is, it might be translated in some of your Bibles as a plague or disease. The Lord has struck him with a plague. Now, probably not literally, but figuratively speaking, it feels as if he's plagued with, whether it be emotional or physical, some kind of plague that he's experiencing. Whose hand of hostility is it that's spending David? The Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord's discipline and rebuke in verse 11. But the beauty of verse 11 is the end of verse 11. Thank you, God, that the Holy Spirit inspired David to pen the end of verse 11. Because look with me what he says. He says, you, Lord, you consume like a moth what is dear to me. What is dear to him. The Father loves us too much to stand idly by as we settle for cheaper treasures. He's a jealous God who responds ruthlessly to our idols when we fail to. So we can lose, we can drop the pretense. We can lose the pretense of innocence. And I'm not saying, again, that every hardship has a direct link to your sin, so what do you need to repent of? I'm not saying that, but clearly what David is wrestling through and clearly what some of us are experiencing in the room is a direct result of our transgressing the Lord. and we're experiencing the rebuke of the Lord. We can lose the pretense of comfort that if God really loved me, then he would give me what my dreams consist of. He would give it back to me what I lost. We can lose the pretense of self-sufficiency that, you know, if I just really work hard, I can get through this. I'll get the dreams on my own terms. We can lose the pretense of God existing as some butler in your life, or he just exists for you to be happy. God is your therapy. He is your deist therapy guy that you just go to when, you know, you really need some help, and he exists to make you happy again. So you just go to him like a therapist. I just want to be happy again. And so I go to God just to make me happy. We can drop the pretenses. We can join David and steward the perspective of the brevity and futility of life wisely. How do we do that? By humbling ourselves and dropping the pretenses. Remember the point of discipline. And it's not God just toying with you. He's not messing around with you to try to just tinker. I don't know, let's see how he responds to this. Let's try a little trial in his life. He seems all right now, but let's see. He's not doing that. When the Bible talks about testing, he's not toying. He's not tinkering. He's refining in order for us to treasure him. The Father's loving discipline will consume like a moth everything that we hold dear so that you're left with just him. Not because he's a dream crusher, just out to squash everything that you think is fun in life. And he just loves to take your dreams and go, nah, you can't have that. It's not malicious. He consumes what we hold dear to get our attention. You know, there are times where when my kids are doing something that they don't need to be, that I'll use a tone that's gentle, and my face will be endearing and kind. And hey, let's not do that. Hey guys, let's not do that. That's not gonna end well. And you know you're not supposed to do that. And after using that a little bit, and they continue to do that, my tone jumps up a bit. My tone changes from gentle to stern, and my face changes from endearing to like a firm dad face. You know, everybody's got that dad. Like, if there's any kids in the room, you know what I'm talking about. Your dad has a dad face. Your mom has a mom face where it's time to get a grip, right? You jump the tone up a notch, and you realize, oh, it's serious. Like, if you're in the back seat, And you're driving, this probably happened. I'm seeing faces right now. This happened on the way here. I feel it. Kids are in the back seat fighting, squabbling, doing something. And dad does this with the rear view and gives the shape it up face. You resort to these firm and stern methods. Until finally, if they continue, I have to rip that thing out that they're holding dear. I have to rip that thing out of their possession in order to get their attention. What is it that's going to get your attention? Obviously, my firm and sternness is not going to do it, so we're going to find what will. And I'll leave it for you to decide what that is in your home. And I don't know about y'all, that really scares me when it comes to my relationship with the Lord. I genuinely had a moment of sincere fear as I was preparing in this passage and trying to live in it. Because I know that there could be, maybe will be, areas of my life where I'm not hearing the Lord's rebuke. I don't catch the tone. I don't catch the gentle reminders of community around me saying, don't go that way. I don't see the examples and then look at my life and say, uh-oh. There might be areas where I'm holding dear things that require the Lord's rebuke, and I'm not getting it. And it scares me to think what could be potentially ripped away in response to that so that God can have my whole heart. It's easy to hope when we're smiling. But how do we respond when we gain perspective and drop the pretenses and still the Lord does not restore nor give us the dreams of our life? We keep on hoping. That's what David says. You keep on hoping. And that's what verse 7 is really the pivot of the psalm. It's this hinge moment in the psalm where he's given us perspective and then he calls us to hope before he starts to cry out his requests. Keep on hoping. David pleads for mercy in verses 12 and 13, knowing that he's not owed a drop of it. He prays his feelings to the Lord and then pleads with him, hey, please look away that I might smile again, which is a strange phrase because we naturally think of God's loving eyes upon us. But when David says, look away from me, he's not saying the only time that God looks at me is when I'm in trouble. No. He's saying, take your disciplinary eyes off of me because I need your loving eyes to remain, your comforting eyes that remove the hardship. It's, God, please don't look upon me with those disciplinary eyes anymore. I know you love me. Message received. I want to smile again before I die. I want relief. I want a day again where the natural reflex of my emotions is smiling. And so all I know to do is ask myself, for what am I waiting for? Back to verse 7. I ask the Lord, for what am I waiting? To use verse 11 language, what is dearest to my heart? And you could be sure that the voice that says, you deserve all your dreams to be fulfilled, is coming from that ancient serpent. All your dreams, you deserve it. Just imagine. I literally heard a sermon that came across my, I need to look at my algorithms. I need to contact YouTube because this sermon came across my feed somehow. And I began to listen to it because I've seen this guy. I'll just name drop him. Here we are. His name's Michael Todd. And I'm just going to give you a warning. Don't go listen to this guy, all right? This is the ultimate message of this guy's sermons. And this sermon was literally entitled, Have You Lost Your Dreams? Something along those lines. I don't know. I was talking about stoicism. I suppressed that one, all right? But, like, what I do remember about it was everything that he was talking about was, that like, hey, just try to imagine your future. Imagine. It was all about your dreams, your future, your life. It had nothing to do with the Lord. It had nothing to do with Christ and the cross. It was all about you dream big dreams and God wants to see you accomplish them. It's like this weird new spin on the health, wealth, prosperity gospel that, like, you know, hey, God really wants you to have a bunch of money. Trust in the Lord and he'll give you money. Like, it's this new weird thing where it's not money now. It's the fill in the blank now is God gives you your dreams when you trust in him. You can be sure that the voice that says you deserve all your dreams to be fulfilled is coming from the serpent. But you can also be sure that the other voice that says, you see that dream, that treasure that you want more than anything else in the world, you can't have it. I'm not going to give it to you. But I'll give you me instead. And that voice is coming from the Heavenly Father, who loves you dearly enough to give you what you need, not simply what to pacify your wants. And God often ruthlessly pursues our idols and strips them away from us. And Psalm 39 gives you permission to respond in those moments honestly to life's hardest hits and the most painful rebukes at the hands of the Lord or in response to the consequences of your sin. To look at God and cry, why? I just want to smile again. How could it possibly be for my good that I'm limping instead of racing towards you, Lord? To lose a dream and still respond in hope, to keep hoping despite all of your circumstances, limping towards God with a grimace, to keep on hoping and to say with David, my hope is in you. Lord, what am I waiting for? My hope is in you. Because I know that the Lamb who was slain is worthy to receive the reward of his suffering. And I am in Christ, and therefore, as I suffer, that reward goes to him. My world might get ripped away, and I may never smile again this side of heaven. But my hope is in you, Jesus. I wonder again what dreams you have for your life. Moses dreamed of entering into the promised land, leading the people of God into the promised land. And God said, you see that promised land over there? He literally brought him up onto a mountain and said, look at it. You can't have it. Joshua's going to lead him in. I think of David even, where he dreamed. He said, Lord, you need a permanent house. Let's build a temple for you to dwell in, for the ark to dwell permanently in. He said, David, beautiful idea. You're not going to do it, though. Too much blood has been spilt on your hands. Solomon is going to build the temple. The prophet Jeremiah dreamed of revival for the people of Judah. And after decades of preaching and preaching and preaching, probably not because he's a bad preacher, but after decades of preaching and dreaming a revival in Judah, they never repented. Paul dreamed of having that thorn, that whatever pesky thorn, painful, heart-wrenching thorn that he pleaded with God three times, please remove this, please remove this, please remove this. And God said, you know, you remember that smile, that pain-free experience that you used to live? I'm not gonna take it, Paul. You can't have that again. How often our dreams get dangled out in front of us only to hear God's voice whisper, you can't have that. But I'm going to give you me instead. If we will keep on hoping in the ultimate treasure. I want to invite the band back up. We're going to respond in singing. Listen, I don't have any answers to life's problems and pains, to be honest with you. And even if I tried to comfort you with what I believe is solid theology to navigate and prepare you for that, or help you think rightly about the supposed problem of pain, it wouldn't go very far. But what I do know is that the cross of Jesus Christ proves that whatever causes your smile to fade or depart is not a result of him not caring for you or standing off aloof and distant and just, I hope he figures it out. Christ is indeed our suffering servant who died the death that we deserve and knows and is well acquainted with every single pain that you could ever experience in this life. So, suffering servant, give your children eyes to see the wonders that you have for them and ears to hear the direction for their wandering, wandering feet. Grieve with me. Will you grieve with me? Look at the cross, the promise we receive. Christ responds, I will grieve with you with groanings too deep for words. I will sympathize with the temptation to believe the lies that you have heard. I will mourn over the loss of finite family and friends, and I will defeat death so that you will know that death is not the end. At the cross of Christ, you know that the bonds of sin are broken and that they bar the gates of hell for you, and heaven's doors are open, as wide as your sweet Savior's arms were stretched out when he died, and that love has defeated death with a life for you to hope in. At the cross of Christ, you know that despair has been removed, that it drowns beneath the crushing weight of hope is found in him. As blood flows and puddles to cover every wound and every bruise, murder becomes salvation, the resurrected truth. At the cross of Christ, you know that anger has found its vengeance, that righteousness became sin for me and you, that only at the remembrance of a man acquainted with sorrows do you stand forgiven for your resentment, and its wrath and justice turn aside to crucify your defendant. At the cross of Christ, you know that shame has lost its place, and that Jesus Christ endured the curse and scorned all the disgrace, and atoned before the throne as death fled without a trace, that you might enter in and look full on his wonderful face. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.